between us and God. That's kind of what reconcile means. Nothing between us and God. The Day of Atonement signifies these three vital aspects of Christianity. Number one is a willingness to repent. Because repentance on the part of those being saved shows they're serious. And fasting is a way of showing you're serious. Because fasting is painful. Fasting is proof that you're serious about repentance, which is necessary for forgiveness. You got to repent to be forgiven. Obviously, God gives you the repentance too. He puts in our minds to want to repent, but we still have to repent. Number two, the completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ, formally presented to God the Father to make atonement for the sins of the church and for all humanity. The Day of Atonement does represent that. Formally presenting that sacrifice to the Father. We'll show you that in just a few minutes. Number three, the final guilty verdict upon Satan the devil as the source of all evil in this world, and Satan will be locked away. It's like, you know, the gates of the bottomless pit, just like a jail cell, will sling and lock him in. He'll be taken away. And that is, of course, one of the elements of atonement. If you read Leviticus 16, all this will unravel. But let's talk about the first part of it, fasting. Fasting has a humbling effect on human nature. And we need to be humble to be at one with God, because God just doesn't like proud, arrogant people. You could even argue that what was the essence of Satan's sin? Wasn't the essence of Satan's rebellion as one of the three top archangels that was closest to God was he got arrogant and wanted to be God. So God is not going to put anybody in his family for all eternity that's likely to get arrogant. As a matter of fact, if you look at the work of Jesus Christ, who did Christ criticize the most? The people who knew they were sinners and had problems? You know, he said they need a doctor. The Pharisees and scribes who were arrogant and really above the law, and actually we have that in our world today. They're passing laws that they themselves don't follow, like they're above the law. But that's the kind of arrogance that God doesn't want. Let's go to 1 Peter 5:5 to reinforce this principle, which we know well, but it's good to remember. 1 Peter 5:5. And in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger Peter writes, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. God doesn't like people who say, nobody can tell me anything, what to do. I'm a free, you know how people get carried away. Sort of like the wild teenager who says, you know, I can do anything I want and I don't have to obey any rules and I'm running wild. Well, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. You know, if someone says, well, the church might have doctrines about this or that, but I don't care. I'm doing my own thing. Well, I mean, people are free to do what you want, but that attitude is dangerous. I think you can see what Peter means. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. In other words, it's like, you know how you put two magnets together, positive and negative, they resist each other. God resists a proud, arrogant attitude. In other words, if you want at one moment with God, you need to be humble. The last thing God wants to is arrogance and pride. And religious pride is some of the worst kind, although other prides can be bad too. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You want God's grace? Be humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And we will be exalted. We'll be in God's family. We will be exalted. We just have to hold on, be humble for now. And fasting today is part of being humble, because it hurts. It's kind of amazing how, after about 3 hours of fasting, and really technically we really hadn't missed any meal, because you know we had dinner just before sunset, we were already missing food and water. It was, I guess it's all in your mind, but your body starts screaming right away. It just shows you how, anyway, I guess how spoiled and weak we are. But fasting does hurt. Fasting is proof that you're taking repentance seriously. And it's painful. They believe that the body uses some of its fat reserves when you fast. And in those reserves are also a lot of toxins. So fasting releases those toxins. They get flushed out, you know. So it may be good for you, as long as you don't overdo it, of course. It may be good for you. But those toxins in your bloodstream make you feel tired and sleepy and headachy, depending on other health factors. But it's painful. But it also shows us that we human beings are not that powerful. You know, just a couple hours without food, 10, 11, 12 hours in your, we're just not that strong. It humbles you. Ultimately, all mankind will have to repent. Let's go to Luke 13:3. And at whatever stage of whichever resurrection they're converted in, all mankind will eventually have to repent, have to keep the days of atonement, and learn humility. Luke 13:3. I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, maybe their death didn't mean they were worse than anybody else, but everybody will have to repent. The Day of Atonement. Let's go to Zechariah 14. You all know that this is a prophecy, one of the last prophets, and he predicted the future. And in the future, all the countries of the world, you know, they all gather there for the final battle against Christ. And after Christ is victorious, all of them will have to, as part of admitting their defeat and following God's government, they'll all have to start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. We could maybe argue about the logistics in detail, but, you know, that's kind of minor stuff for God to work out. Maybe the leaders will come to Jerusalem and others will be in other places, but however that works out. Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that everyone, I like that word, everyone, everybody, Gentiles, everybody, everyone that is left of all the nations, you know, the A-L-L, which shall come against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, do you think God's going to say, well, you don't have to keep the Day of Atonement? Actually, it's three times a year. They call it the Passover season, which includes Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the third one is the Fall Holy Days, which they call the Feast. But actually, we start it with the Day of Atonement 4 days early. I think God's going to say, well, and then there's the last great day at the end of the feast. I think God's going to say, well, you keep all the celebrating and feasting, but that fast right before the feast, I don't want you to do that because that's too spiritual. Of course God's not going to say that. They're going to have to keep Day of Atonement as well. I mean, it doesn't make any sense any other way. They're going to keep the Fall Holy Days, the whole thing, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, and they will enjoy it. God says you will, he says rejoice. And actually, it will be wonderful. Think of the whole world. How are the logistics are worked out? You know, we won't worry about the details, but how are they worked out at different feast sites? But the central one will be in Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem, and how are that's done? And whatever new temple is built there, and maybe Jesus Christ himself will give one of the first sermons, the first Feast of Tabernacles after he comes back. And the whole world will be keeping it. And if there are a few calcitrant places like Egypt, you know, in the next couple of verses, and they say, we're not coming, God's going to punish them. In other words, he's going to force them to do it. It's not going to be voluntary. Well, we still like whatever religion they like, and we don't want to keep your Fall Holy Days. God's not going to have it. It'll be done by force. It may take, we speculate it might take 3 years to get the whole world lined up the way it should be, kind of finishing Christ's ministry, you know, 3.5 years. When he came the first time, maybe 3.5 years when he first gets back, to get everything running just the way he wants it. But everybody is going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and everybody in the world is going to keep this day too. It's part of the Fall Holy Day package. And actually, you could argue this is maybe the most spiritual part of the Holy Day package, the Day of Atonement. And as I say, the most spiritual part. And think of fasting like a down payment. Like if you're making a deal on a house, and it's a $200,000 house and they want 10% down. But there are other deals out there, and they have to work a lot of time working the details out. They're not going to commit to you unless you show them something serious, like a down payment. Well, fasting is like showing God that we're serious about repenting and that we're serious about trying to change, because it is hard to change. You know, human nature is, it's like a rubber band. You pull it to do the right thing, but it snaps back when you least expect it. It wants to go back. There's an old way of thinking. You pull it, it snaps back. So you got to work on repentance. And I think we all should, when we pray, when we get home today, I know everybody wants to sleep the whole time away, but force yourself to do some praying. When you're praying, I would recommend saying something like, God, I want to do better than I did last year. Help me to repent more deeply. Help me to be a better Christian, a better man, a better father, better grandfather, whatever you want to say, better grandmother. That you're serious about changing, because that's really what it's all about, changing. Now, the second element, number two, the work of Jesus Christ with all of us as high priest. Let me describe what the tabernacle and the temple were in the Bible. The tabernacle, when you read the details, Moses was told to follow the exact model God gave him on Mount Sinai, and he made a model of God's throne called the Holy Seat, which is in the Holy of Holies, surrounded by the archangels and the Ark of the Covenant is surrounded by these big angels made out of solid gold. And, of course, everybody wants to know what happened to that artifact. It's been super valuable. But we think the last set of priests before the Babylonians came, for the Romans came, the Babylonians first, then the Romans, put it in the mountain and hid it. But I'm not saying we know it's in the mountain for sure, Holy Mountain in Jerusalem. Wherever it is, and there's all kinds of speculations. But Moses built a replica of God's throne. And it was the Holy of Holies, and the high priest could only go in there once a year. And if he didn't do the right thing, he was struck dead. And God actually was in there some of the time on some of those days of atonement. God said, I will be there. Other times, he probably just had an angel representing him in there. But I have this drawing. It's very colorful. And it shows the tabernacle was originally built with this cloud and this big glowing thing coming out of the middle rear section of the tabernacle was like God's essence. Now, if you remember the original prayer, when Solomon dedicated the original temple, God actually came. It was like a cloud of lightning and power. It just shocked everybody. It was quite spectacular. And Solomon, in his very beautiful prayer, said, this shows you that God is in this temple. And whenever we need help, pray to the temple. Well, I'm saying that everything that happened in the tabernacle and the temple, or at least a good deal of it, was a model of what God wanted. And Israel and the temple were models of the real thing. For instance, when the lamb died at Passover, and all the Jews were under the blood, because they put a blood high over the doorpost of their houses, and when the death angel came to Egypt, they were all protected by the blood of that lamb. You realize that lamb was just a model of Jesus Christ. The real lamb is Jesus Christ. And eventually the whole world will be part of spiritual Israel, and everybody will eventually come under the blood of the Lamb. Well, atonement is just another part of that same process. In other words, what was done by the high priest in Leviticus 16, what was done there was a model of what Jesus Christ is doing now and will do in the future as an active high priest. And I'll show you the scriptures, but I want to just make that point so we kind of see it from that perspective. It's a model. For instance, if they build a new sports car, I've actually seen this before, and with airplanes, I used to help my uncle build model airplanes, especially from World War II, and he was good at it. It's really a good thing to do if you ever see them being built, little piece by piece. And then they have the little diagrams, and you build a model. Maybe it's this big. But if you were an engineer, you'd build that in a little lab and do those wind tunnel tests. And then when you made the big one that's, as big as this room, you could simply, on the diagram, you could make, you proportionally would be able to They have blueprints for all the workers, you see, and all the people who did whatever they do. Well, what happened in God's temple was simply a model for the real thing, which is Jesus Christ. The real high priest, I know Aaron was the first high priest and his sons after him, but the real high priest is Jesus Christ. He was also Melchizedek. The real high priest, and Paul explains that in Hebrews chapter 8 through chapter 10. We won't read all of that stuff because it would probably take too long. We're going to read some key verses, but the New Testament says it. In case anyone wonders, what do you mean what happened on the Day of Atonement was simply a model of what Christ did? The New Testament says that, Hebrews chapter 8 through chapter 10. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show this to you. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5, just to get a little context. Hebrews 9, verse 5. And over it, the cherubims of glory, over the mercy seat. That's where I tried to describe those angels with their big wings out, all of gold, that are over that seat that represents God's throne chair. Shadows of the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing service to God. But the second one, that's called the Holy of Holies, but into the second went the high priest alone once a year. I think the alone is also important. Do you realize that Jesus Christ was alone when he paid his sacrifice? His 11, because Judas had already run off, but his other 11 disciples deserted him. He was alone. And the other priests didn't have anything to do with this, only the high priest. So he did it alone, and that's probably important too. Alone, once every year on this day, calendar-wise, not without blood, when he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So what he did was the high priest actually had to bathe, and a very ritual bathing, but a real bathing. He had to be super clean, get all the hairs off his body, and he didn't wear his ornate robe, you know, the robe that has gold plate and all the jewels for the 12 tribes, and it's really, if you see the high priest's original robe from the early days of Moses, it's quite impressive. Well, he didn't wear any of that. He wore a simple linen outfit. It's called holy, too, but it was pure white. It was linen and very clean, simple, and humble. And you realize that represented the purity of Jesus Christ. And the high priest, of course, wasn't that pure. So before he could do all this, he had to make sacrifices for himself and his family. And then he did the rest of it. Anyway, reading on. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And you realize the importance of that. Verse 9, which was a figure. Figure is another way of saying a scale model, or something that represents something bigger or greater. That's what it's saying. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. And basically he's saying what they did in the days of the temple and the tabernacle really was just an exercise. I mean, it was the right thing to do. God wanted them to do it, to emphasize what Jesus Christ would do in the future. And the real cleansing from sin would come from what Jesus Christ did. The blood from those goats and bulls and lambs was simply a model, a type. But that's not really what cleaned them. When you read the whole context of it, that's what it says. The sacrifice of bulls and goats could not. Let me finish reading it. A figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by greater, more perfect tabernacle. Now, what's the greater, more perfect tabernacle? If Moses made one, it was a big deal. When they rebuild it, we'll see it'll be a big deal again. But it was simply a model. A model of God's throne is a big deal, but it's still a model. The greater one is God's actual throne in heaven. Not made with hands, as to say, not of this building. Neither the blood of goats or calves, but of his own blood. You think about what's most valuable, the blood of animals or your own blood, or the blood of God's Son. Obviously, God's Son's blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He did it just once for us. And that's the important thing. Christ was pure. Christ was special. That linen robe, the purity of Jesus Christ, he was very special. It was only a type. The real thing is Jesus Christ is the real atonement for all Israel. And eventually, all the world will see it. The whole world will see it. Verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of heifers sprinkle the uncleanness sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Notice there was some things that all those things did that weren't bad, but how much more, he's saying, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, which through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, it gets to the heart of man, to our heart. It's Jesus Christ that really changes our heart. All those exercises they did, they had value in reminding people that sin costs blood, and blood is red, it's kind of scary, and sin's a serious thing. It had value like training wheels on a bicycle to remind you of something, but the real thing is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's greater, and that's the most important. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression, they shall under the first testament, which are called, must receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We're going to inherit. Just like if you were a Vanderbilt, you get to inherit the Vanderbilt fortune. Well, we're going to inherit God's fortune. And it may be, they think the universe is even bigger than we think it is. They're not sure they found what they call the event horizon, the end of it. They've got telescopes in space and radio telescopes, and it's big. And it may be expanding. And then there's a spiritual dimension, which we can't see, but we'll inherit that. By the way, for the record, someone, this is another church guy's having problems. He accused me of saying we'll be omnipotent when we're baby gods. It depends on how you mean that. Obviously, God will be in charge, God the Father, and then under him, God the Son, and probably a whole lot of other people between us and them. So, we're not going to be power mad, but frankly, I'll bet you we'll get more power than we know what to deal with. There are so many problems in this world that need really good leadership. I mean, really spiritual leadership. I could mention some really bad towns around here and say, how would you like to be in charge of that place? I mean, and really straighten it out all the way. I mean, totally straighten it out. I don't mean just improve, lower the crime rate. I mean, really straighten out all the families, all the people with deep problems. There are people with all kinds of problems. I was just hearing on the radio, some people are addicted to social media. They spend all their time on video games and Skyping and smartphones and, some of that other stuff that I really don't do it probably like I should do, tweeting. They got now a new advanced Twitter, and that's all they do, and it's ruining their lives because they're just looking at the little phone all the time. I mean, it's like the devil is helping invent more stuff to get us screwed up on. So I think we'll have plenty of power and plenty of opportunity. So we're not going to be omnipotent, and I wouldn't want anybody to think that that's what I was implying. But you'll get plenty of power and plenty of opportunity. Just remember that scripture, Revelation 3:10, which says, God said, I'll have them fall at your feet and know that I loved you. Well, they couldn't worship at our feet if we weren't in the God family. But don't get carried away. I'm not saying we're going to be greater than Christ, because God is not going to let you in if you have those kind of attitudes. Well, let's just review just briefly what happened. You can read Leviticus 16, the whole chapter, but I'm going to just summarize it for you. Here's what happened on the Day of Atonement. I already mentioned that the high priest did certain things for himself. So he was worthy to put on wear the white linen and go into the Holy of Holies. And if he didn't do things right, God would strike him dead. And if anybody else went in there, a few did once or twice, and they got struck dead. So you couldn't play with God. So it was really serious business. The first thing he did was they got two goats. Just like you see here. They maybe didn't have those beautiful horns, but they got two goats. The first goat was for the Lord or God, or actually I think it's Jehovah, or probably in English it's Jehovah, that God, who actually we know as Jesus Christ. You can read that in the first chapter of John. So the first goat, by the way, the high priest couldn't tell which goat was which. He had to use lots. So God told him which was which through lots. That would tell me that the devil is so clever, you can't always know. The devil, you know, kind of morphs as being righteous in his own way. He's very clever. So God told him which goat would represent Christ. And the second goat, he would represent the Azazel goat, or the goat that represents Satan. And then, secondly, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with a censer, and hot coals, and they put like perfume-type powder on it. And the censer would spread throughout the entire Holy of Holies. And it said in there, if the high priest went in there without that, he'd be struck dead. The censers represent prayers of the saints. In other words, the high priest wasn't worthy to go in there unless he was covered with this sweet smell of prayers. And that's an important factor that we should remember. Let's look at Revelation 8:3, just to remind you of the analogy in the Bible that the incense that the priests used, it was hot coals with perfume and a little lamp type thing, and completely made it all smell beautiful to God and the people, represent the prayers. Revelation 8:3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, like what the high priest would have, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. In other words, God kind of uses an analogy of all those years of saints praying to God for various and sundry things. God has stored that memory up like a sweet smell in God's senses, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And then it goes on to other things that happen in Revelation. But he'd have to have this censer, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies. Then he would come back out, sacrifice the goat that represented God or Jesus Christ. He'd go back into the Holy of Holies. He has certain rituals. He had to sprinkle the blood in certain places seven times, do certain things. And what he was doing is he was using the blood of Christ to cover the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And someday it'll be the entire mankind or all people in the world. And then and he put blood on the mercy seat and atoned for the sins of the people. And then number five, he would go to the second goat, the Azazel goat, and he would put his hands over him and he would pray and he would put the sins of the people on the goat. You're saying, well, wait a minute. Why is he putting the sins of the people on the goat? Because as GTA said, once, the devil is our partner in crime. You ever wonder why the world always seems to steer away from goodness and over the cliff into evil? I mean, like, you look at the history of World War I, everyone admits it could have been avoided. They all got carried away, and well, you know what? I think 50 million people died in that war. Churchill says World War II could have been avoided if they had cooperated with the League of Nations, and 70 million people, depending on who you read, died in that war. But there are all kinds of other evils we could come up with. You just know there's an evil force out there influencing the media, influencing religion, influencing society, influencing nations. I almost wonder, I'll bet the devil has one of his best minions in New York City. Influence the United Nations and New York. I bet he has some pretty good ones in Washington, D.C. the shocking view. He may have some pretty good ones in Chicago, too, influencing what goes on up there. But you have to, and in Hollywood and some other places, key places in the world, you just know he's effective. And what I believe is Christ's resurrection is related to the atonement activity. Let's go to John 20, 17. We'll see proof of that, that Christ's resurrection was related to the atonement activity. John 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17. We'll start in verse 16. Jesus said unto her, Mary, she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master, like master, teacher. She recognized him finally. And Jesus said unto her, she probably reached out to hug him. He said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why was that important to Christ? Remember, after the lamb, after the blood for Christ, you know, they have little sacred bowls they put it in, was sacrificed, that blood was taken right into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled at God's throne. In other words, the sacrifice was carried to God's throne right away, immediately. Jesus Christ is fulfilling that. Now, Christ didn't have to do that, but he, by the way, you'll see Christ fulfilling all kinds of Old Testament rituals and things. Like he told Peter, we need to have at least a few swords to fulfill that prophecy that we'd be considered bandits. And, well, actually, you get a commentary, you'll find over 100 things Christ specifically went out of his way to do to model what the earlier scriptures said he would do. And this is one. He was going to do exactly what the model of, see, the model of the high priest was really modeled after Christ. But Christ was fulfilling that model. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And it doesn't seem like it wasn't long Christ was back. But of course, Christ can travel like Star Trek, you know, in this, that speed that goes beyond natural speed. So Christ went to the real throne of God and said, it's done. We have won the victory. I've sacrificed myself. I lived a perfect life. Overcame Satan. They allowed, you know, the devil and his minions to kill Christ. I did the sacrifice, and now I'm resurrected, and I'm coming to your throne, Father, to present that sacrifice. Do you realize that was a great moment of spiritual victory? At that moment, the spirit world or God's world had won the victory over the devil. Christ had offered the perfect sacrifice. His Father, of course, accepted that sacrifice on God's real throne, which the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant were simply models of. But the real thing, Christ went to the real thing and presented himself. And just like in football, it was victory. You know, V for victory. They had won. Matthew 27:51. There's another part of that that I want to mention. Matthew 27:51. That's worth knowing when I say they'd won the victory. Matthew 27:1. 27:51. 27:51. And this is the moment Christ died. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks rent. In other words, there was this big, thick, special veil that kept the holy place where the priests did all their things from the Holy of Holies. Well, that thing rent in two, was wide open. I think that's symbolic of the fact that it's over. The model in the temple has served its purpose. The real thing has now happened, and the model is really not that important. Also, they had to work through the high priest. The people could not go directly to God the Father. Maybe the exception might have been Moses, who spoke face to face with God, and you'll see that. But there are exceptions, but except for maybe Moses. The people didn't actually speak to God. They worked through the high priest and through Moses. Well, now the veil is rent. You and I in prayer can go straight to the Father. And that's what Christ said in his model prayer. Our Father. we can pray straight to the Father. The model is no longer needed. Now, once you get the airplane model set, you got all the blueprints, and you know it works, you can build the real thing, the big plane. They don't need the model anymore. And Paul was telling, I believe, the Jewish Christians, he wasn't really saying the temple was bad. That would be an overstatement. He's just saying it's really not necessary anymore. I mean, you can do it if you want to, but the real thing is Jesus Christ and the Christian things that we're doing now. That's the real thing. And, of course, the wave sheaf offering is all part of that. We can all go directly to God and be heard. Now, the third thing, I know these are all related, but number three Christian element is having evil locked away, the devil. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. And I know I summarize a lot of it. You might want to read it all for yourself. And, Leviticus 16. Let's just look at the Azazel goats part for a minute. Leviticus 16:10. But the goat, you know, they already did the goat that represented God. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat. Now, let me explain the word scapegoat, because it's a problem in today's world. When Moses originally wrote this, probably about 3,500 years ago, and even, I believe, when the King James was originally translated, scapegoat did not have the connotation it has today. Somehow, in our world, scapegoat means they're blaming you, but you're not responsible. That's not the case. Satan really was responsible. When you read the whole Leviticus 16, God says he's responsible. So that word might throw you off. It's just that it means the goat that escaped live. That's where the term comes from. So when Moses wrote this, he was simply scapegoat, simply meant the goat that escaped alive. The other goat was sacrificed. So that word won't throw you off. Anyway. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. This is all done by the high priest. To make an atonement with him, to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. we'll start in verse 20. Just kind of read the whole context of it. When he has made an end, this is Leviticus 16:20, made an end of reconciling the holy place, you know, after he does all that blood sprinkling and appropriate activities, the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay his hands upon the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions. Now, you can see the high priest grabbing the horn of this goat, who's a live goat, and saying, I'm putting the fault and the guilt and the blame for our sins on your head. That's what he's doing. Like you put your hands on someone's head, laying on of hands. He's laying on hands to put the guilt where it belongs and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. He shall send him away by the hand of a fit or strong man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities of the land until the land not inhabited, and he shall let him go in the wilderness. In other words, take him way out in the desert where there's no one out there, way out in the wilderness. And that's Satan being locked up in the bottomless pit. It's a perfect analogy. And it's clear that he's pronouncing the guilt on him. And if you think about it, bring my little red sign. What is there between man and God? There's one, our sins. Christ takes care of that. And the other one is the devil. And this holy day represents the day when the devil will be locked away. That goat was taken out to the wilderness, and so far he would never be able to come back again. And Satan's our partner in crime. He really is. Let's see. Hebrews 9. Be sure I cover this. Hebrews 9:23. It was therefore necessary, Hebrews 9:23, that the patterns of things in the heaven, remember pattern, model, figure, same thing, scale model, The pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made of hands, which are figures of the true. In other words, the temple and the tabernacle were simply a model of the real throne of God, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet shall he offer himself often, as the high priest had to do every year. In other words, once Christ does it, it's victory. It's done. Christ's already done it. It's victory. It's over. It's done. Christ has defeated Satan. Let's go to Revelation 20 and see Satan's ultimate fate. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel. Notice it didn't say a whole army of angels. It's like it took just a strong man for the goat. Probably just one angel that God assigns, and he'll have the power to arrest Satan. I use the word arrest. Put him in jail. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should do what? Deceive the nations no more. Now, he's got everybody deceived now. He's got the world deceived. Now, he gets out for just a few years and he's locked back up forever and ever and ever. And that's Satan's fate, to be locked away. We need to repent and stay close to God. We need to resist all devilish influences in our lives. If you see something with too much worldly, devilish influence, run the other way. Remember, the devil has deceived the whole world. He's probably going to pour it on strong as we get closer to the end. We want to avoid all of the devil's bad influences. Stay with our true high priest who's up there in heaven working hard for us, saying, you know, forgive Jim. He doesn't know what he's doing half the time or whatever. But stay with our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, who's working for us.